Well, bless the name of Jesus. Good morning, and so grateful for this opportunity to be with you this morning. Although we're not gathered in this space, we are so grateful for the opportunity to gather virtually and to hear from God's word on today. We continue in our series, Longing for Home, and just want to praise God for his goodness and his grace. And I bring you greetings this morning. The most common emotion in the lives of human beings is fear. I'm talking about the fear that causes you to live in a state of anxiety, that robs you of peace of mind, and the kind of fear that often even cripples your ability to live the abundant life that Jesus intends. Fear is a reality of a sin-impacted world. You see, it's not the way it's supposed to be. Our foreparents chose independence from God and indulged in the act of disobedience. And as their eyes were opened, they felt feelings of both shame and fear, feelings that they had never experienced before. The scripture tells us in Genesis chapter 3, it says, "And they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" Fear is now a normal part of our reality. It's the way that the world is, but it's not the way that the world ought to be. And because of the redemptive work of Jesus, perfect love casts out fear. And in the culmination of the age, when shalom is fully restored, we will live without fear. We long for the return of Jesus and the consummation of the age. We long for home. Again, I want to remind you that home is a person. It's Father God. It's dwelling with him in community with a people, all of our brothers and sisters in the family of God. And it is a place where the very rule and reign of God is fully realized. In the passage today, Isaiah chapter 41, God's people were no doubt experiencing fear while in exile. And I'm sure the words of the prophet brought some comfort, brought a soothing comfort to their souls as they were experiencing fear and anxiety as they awaited the reality and longed for the ability to return back to Jerusalem. Perhaps the words of the prophet Isaiah will also help silence the fears of your life as well. As we look at God's word today and as we think upon this idea of silencing the fears, I want to highlight three ways that I think could help you in silencing the fears of life. First and foremost, if you and I want to begin to silence the fears of our lives, we have to begin remembering who God is and who we are as his people. We have to begin by remembering who God is and who we are as his people. Isaiah 41 begins like this. It says, "Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment." First, Isaiah begins using these words as if he is in a courtroom, as if he is calling and inviting us into a courtroom. And in the next several verses, what Isaiah will do is he will present the case for God. He'll call the nations, he'll call all the nations, all the islands, all of those who are in the remote places of the world into the courtroom, and he begins to present the case for God. He says in verse 2, "Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow." It is believed in verse 2 here that Isaiah is actually speaking about Cyrus, who would ultimately come and deliver Israel out of Babylonian captivity. This is decades before this actually happens. God is speaking a prophetic word to his people to help them to understand that even pagan kings are under the authority of God, that God is in fact in charge of all the nations, that he is in control of every nation that there is. As he calls the nations into the courtroom and begins to present the case for God, he wants you and I to understand that God is in charge. That the God that we serve is in charge, that all nations are under the authority of our God, and even God can use a pagan king to accomplish his purposes and plans in the world. I love how this is written in Acts chapter 17. As Paul is in Athens and these words are declared, Acts 17:26, "From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." This means that God has appointed those who he wants to be in power and in control, and he has given the nations the authority that they have, and he has set the authority in their lives. God is in charge. And as he speaks of this king who was to come in verses 2 and 3, it says he pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not traveled before. As he talks about this coming king, one of the things that you and I can be encouraged in understanding, not only is God in control, but that nothing in our lives, no situation that we go through, catches God by surprise. See, Israel needed to know that God would not be surprised by Babylonian captivity, that would not catch God off guard. We need to understand that we serve a God who's in control, who is over all nations, and we serve a God who isn't caught by surprise when we're going through the difficult and challenging moments. Not only is he the creator God, but he is the sustaining God. He's a God who has created all things, and he's a God who is involved in and throughout history. It is, in fact, his story that you and I get to play a part in. It is a God who didn't just create a world and walk away and allow it to engage in its activities, but God is involved in the day-to-day moments of our lives. And it is this God that you and I serve. I love how verse 4, it says, "Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning?" Again, presenting the case for God. "I, the Lord, with the first of them, and with the last, I am he. I love this because what this is, in fact, is speaking to the eternality of our God. That God is, in fact, at the beginning and at the end in this altogether eternal now at the same time. That God knows the beginning and the end in the eternal now. That's the God that you and I serve. God says, yep, that's me. I was there in the beginning. I'm there at the end. There's nothing that catches me by surprise. It's important for you and I to remember who God is, to remember who God is when fear arises in our lives. It's one of the ways that you and I can silence fear. Throughout Scripture, as God reveals himself to his people, oftentimes when he challenges them to fear not, to not be afraid, there is something that God reveals about himself when he calls his people to not be afraid. In Psalm 34 and 4, he reveals himself as a deliverer. Here's what he says. He says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. When Abraham struggled with the fear of enemies, he said to Abraham, fear not, Abraham, for I am your shield. When the people of God were afraid for their future, he says through Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 and 2, fear not, for I have redeemed you and have called you. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. God says to his people to not be afraid, and he calls us to remember who he is. Remember who God is. But we also have to remember who we are as his people. We have to remember that we are God's people, the sheep of his pasture. In verses 8 and 9, he starts with this idea of a broad concept of beginning with Israel and then moving to an individual and ultimately helping you and I recognize that we've got to remember who we are. Verse 8, he says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, your descendants of Abraham, my friend. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that you and I, because of the work of Jesus Christ, are now descendants of Abraham. And certainly, as he's talking about this and reminding Israel as to who they are, he's speaking primarily to them, but God is speaking to you and I as descendants of Abraham today. We have to remember who we are. Look at verse 9. He says, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners. I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. I'm sure at this time Israel was experiencing a sense of fear of abandonment, that God would reject them, that God would leave them, that God would forsake them. They had gotten involved in all kinds of idolatry. They had rebelled against God. They didn't heed the warnings of the prophets. And in that moment, they were feeling like they hadn't held up to their end of the covenantal relationship with God. And as God declares this covenantal language here in these verses, he says that despite the fact that you didn't keep up your end of the bargain, I will never reject you. We have to remember who God is. Well, we also have to remember who we are in light of our relationship with God. I love verse 10. Verse 10 is actually the climax of the chapter. Here's what verse 10 says. It says, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In order to silence the fears of life, we have to remember who God is. We have to remember who we are as his people. And we have to rest in the assurance of God's presence with us. Resting in the assurance of God's presence with us. I love how verse 10 is actually written. If you'll notice, it says, "Fear not, for I am with you." Then it says, "Do not be dismayed, for I am your God." I love how being dismayed, this idea of being bewildered, this idea of being confused. Have you ever been there that you've been so afraid by something? You've been so afraid that you have no real sense of reality. I remember watching Snow White. And I remember there's a scene in Snow White where she's running through the forest and her sense of reality is lost because she's overwhelmed by fear. Bunnies and rabbits and deer looked like animals that were trying to devour her. They looked like creatures. Her sense of reality was lost. She had become dismayed as she was running through the forest. I love how this passage couches this idea of being dismayed, this idea of looking around in bewilderment and amazement, this sense of confusion and anxiety and not knowing where to turn next is couched between "I am with you" and "I am your God." You see, when you're resting in the assurance of God's presence, it requires for you and I to have a moment by moment trust in a moment by moment God. It requires for you and I to have a trust in a moment by moment God. What do I mean by this? I believe that the text teaches us something here as it talks about God's moment by moment nature. That God's presence will be with you exactly how it's needed in the moment that you find yourself in. Look at what the text says. He says, "I will strengthen you." Look at this progression of the presence of God with you. He says, "I will strengthen you surely. Yes, I will help you. If strength is what you need, I'll give you strength." But then he goes one step further. He says, "If help is what you need, I'll give you present help. My empowering presence will not only give you strength, but it'll give you the practical help that you need." And then he expresses this kind of help in verses 11 through 14. Look at what he says. He says, "All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God." Look at the help that God brings. "I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.' Do not be afraid, you worm Jacob, you little Israel." He reminds them that how small and insignificant they are in comparison to others around the world. He says, "For I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." He says, "You need to know who I am. You need to know that I am with you. And you need to know that my empowering presence will be with you, not only to strengthen you, but to help you." Who am I? I am the infinite God. I am the infinite God who loves you infinitely. So I know what's best for you, and I want what's best for you. I am the loving God who knows you with infinite wisdom. I know everything about you, and I know what's best for you. I am the God who loves you and who has infinite power, which means I have the ability to accomplish the very thing that I've set out. I can accomplish what's best for you in your life. He says in the text, I will strengthen you. And then he goes one step further and says, my empowering presence will help you. Here's my favorite part of that verse. It's the last part where he says, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He says, not only will I strengthen you, not only will my empowering presence help you, but I will uphold you. That word uphold means continuously. That word uphold means that I will continue to hold on to you. God is saying in this moment that I won't let you go. You can rest in my assurance. You can rest in the assurance that I won't let you go. That I will uphold you, that I will continue to hold you moment by moment, day by day, that my empowering presence is with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, and I will never let go. There have been times in my life where I have wanted to let go of God, and I am so thankful that God didn't let go of me. He says, I will uphold you. I won't let go. This is an opportunity for us to praise God, for us to praise God for who he is and to rest in the assurance of the great I am who can meet us where we are moment by moment in the circumstances that life presents, that he is a moment by moment God who will strengthen us, yes, help us, yes, even uphold us with his righteous right hand. He'll never let go. He's the God of history. He's the God that works through situations and circumstances. He's the God that isn't surprised by what we've gone through or what we're going through. And he's the God who will never let go. We can always know that God is with us. And this is the beauty of Christmas. Emmanuel, that God is with us, that he'll never leave us, that he'll never forsake us. And although there is much to be fearful of in this life, God's empowering presence is with us. And not only is God with us, but God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? As I prepare to close today, and as we sang about joy, joy to the world, and the reality of joy in this Advent season, I want to close this message by silencing our fears with rejoicing in every glimpse and foretaste of the coming restoration. That we ought to rejoice in every glimpse and foretaste of the coming restoration. What am I talking about here? That there are times in our lives that we go through things that God will give us a taste of redemption. He'll allow us to experience his resurrection power at work in our lives. He'll allow us to overcome things. He'll allow us to experience victory. He'll allow us to walk through the fire and the flame and not get burned. But there are times in our lives that we've gone through difficulties that we may not ever experience redemption on this side of the earth, on this side of heaven. That you and I may never experience victory in certain circumstances. But I'm so encouraged by Hebrews 11:3, where we talked about last week that there were those who never saw the promise come to fruition, but they were willing to trust and faith in God, rejoicing in every glimpse and foretaste of the coming restoration. Look at what verses 15 through 20 say. They say, see, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them. The wind will pick them up and a gale will blow them away. But you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy, that's you and I. That's all of us who have been burdened by the struggles and difficulties of life. You search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set junipers in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together. I will provide for places I will provide the resources so that you can have shelter even in the midst of the desert. I will provide water in the midst of desert spaces. You've been in circumstances where it was dry times and dry realities in your life, and God has brought an oasis right in the midst of your difficult times, right in the midst of hard times. It is in those spaces, in parched places, when God brings a flow of a river and God brings a flow of his spirit. It is in moments like that that God is giving you a taste and a glimpse of the redemption and the restoration that's to come. When we experience the beauty of things in our lives, it's a taste and a glimpse of the restoration to come. When God causes victory to happen in your life, it is a taste and a glimpse of the restoration to come. If you'll allow me for a moment to just walk through the story of Scripture for a moment. God created an earth. He created a dwelling place. He created a home. God took chaos and brought order into chaos in the creation of the world, and he gave you and I as human beings a place to dwell with him, a place for us to dwell and to flourish and to grow. It was in this space that God would dwell with us. And because of Adam and Eve's decision to live independent of God, we were banished from Eden and we were sent away from our home on a journey to try to be restored back to the home that God intended for you and I. In the Exodus, the people of Israel, the book of Exodus, it gives us a picture of the redemption, gives us a taste of the redemption that was to come. It is the grandest story of redemption in the Bible, next to that experienced by you and I. It was in fact a taste and a glimpse of the restoration and redemption that was to come to all of humanity. It was God bringing his people out and taking them to a new home, taking them to a new place. It was through the wilderness, through the darkness, through the difficulty that God was taking his people to a new promised place, a new home that would be the place where God would dwell with them. It is then when in the story of Scripture that tells us that the Word, the eternal Son of God who became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld him, his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, before he went back to his Father, as recorded in John chapter 14, he says to his people, I go to prepare a place for you, and where I go, you will be also with me. He tells us that there's a home that God has in store for you and I, and it's in this that we can begin to look forward to the great restoration that is to come. God, in the midst of all of this, ultimately will cause heaven to come down to the earth. And in the meantime, Jesus is working and making all things new. Jesus is restoring all broken things, every place that sin in the In every place where sin has destroyed humanity and the earth and all of the created systems, that's where the work of Jesus Christ brings restoration. He's restoring all things, and you and I get the privilege of seeing a glimpse of that restoration. When we overcome difficulties, when we overcome our fear, we get to see a glimpse of the restoration that is to come. We need to rejoice. We need to rejoice. We need to rejoice in a God who provides for us. We need to rejoice when God turns the desert into dry places. When God takes those dry places and turns them into a place of overflowing abundance. We need to rejoice in the presence and the power and the provision of God in our lives. We have to learn to rejoice. We have to learn to express joy in every glimpse, in every foretaste of the coming restoration. Fear will try to rob you of joy. But God calls us to silence our fears by remembering who He is, remembering who we are as His people, and recognizing that His ever-empowering presence is with us, and then rejoicing every single time He gives us a glimpse and a foretaste of the coming restoration. May His grace and peace rest upon you as you journey towards home and silence the fears along the way, because home is a place where there is no more fear. Amen. So grateful, God, that we can call upon You. So grateful that we don't have to live this life by ourselves, but that You are a God who is with us. You'll never leave us. You'll uphold us with Your right hand. You'll never let us go. We trust in the truth of Your word today, even in the midst of heavy hearts. And Lord, as fear tries to overtake us, help us to rejoice. Help us to rejoice in every glimpse and foretaste of the coming restoration, knowing that one day we'll live in Your presence without fear. God, thank You for the truth of Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.